So once again, we're going to talk about the Bodhisattva ceremony this morning. Bodhisattva ceremony in Japanese called Ryaku Fasads is a really ancient ceremony. But this morning what I want to talk about is I want to talk about the meaning of the ceremony, what we're doing during the ceremony. So the first thing that we do is we start the ceremony by purifying our robes. So we're going to have some incense over here. So we line up, and if you have a rakusu, you would take it and put it over the incense. Please be careful not to... We actually have little sticks of incense sticking up, so please don't burn your... catch yourself on fire. So purify your rakusu. Traditionally, you do a corner of your robe. If you have long sleeves on, you could do part of the sleeve. So the idea is to purify yourself. You could even kind of do this. So when we purify ourselves, we're cleansing the space. We're clarifying our body, speech, and mind. Maybe we could even go so far as to clean the temple before we did the Bodhisattva ceremony. So, say on New Year's Eve, traditionally, you would clean the temple on New Year's Eve in preparation for the new year. So this is like this, that we're clarifying or purifying our body, our physical body, our mental body, body, speech, and mind. Often when before an ordination, if you're going to receive priest ordination, you would shave your head, make sure you had clean robes, new underwear, take a bath. So there's this way that this ritual of cleansing. So we come into the space anew. We come into the ceremony ready to be renewed during the ceremony. So we do that first. We purify body, speech, and mind. And then the next part of the ceremony, so that's really the beginning of the ceremony for us. The next part of the ceremony is that, and this is on the sheet that I handed out, is that we do repentance. We say, all my ancient twisted karma, from beginningless greed, hate, and delusion, born through body, speech, and mind, I now fully avow. So first we're acknowledging, we're saying all my ancient twisted karma. So we're acknowledging the mistakes that we've made. We're acknowledging traditionally the karma that brought us to this situation, the causes and conditions of our lives. We're saying, so this is all my ancient twisted karma, from beginningless greed, hate, and delusion. Greed, hate, and delusion are kind of like the three catch-all afflictions in Buddhism. Traditionally, if you look at the chart of the 12-fold chain of causation, in the center is greed, hate, and delusion. I think they're symbolized by animals. I didn't look this up before I came, but I think one of the animals is a snake, a pig, maybe. I can't remember.
Rooster.
A rooster?
Well, and a rooster.
Okay, so they're in the center. So this is kind of this beginning. In Buddhism, we don't have this concept of original sin, but we do seem to have this this concept that as human beings, being reborn into this saha world, as we say, that we're afflicted with variations of greed, hate, and delusion. So we say, from beginningless greed, hate, and delusion, born through body, speech, and mind. So how do we, you know, how do we manifest greed, hate, and delusion? We manifest it because we, the way we think about things, that colors our mind, it colors the way we talk about things, so our speech. So if we're going to do something unskillful, usually it starts out with some kind of thought that's not particularly helpful, that is born through greed, hate, and delusion, being greedy, having anger, being deluded essentially about the nature of our experience. And then we act, right? That's our body. Then we do something. We say something or we do something. And there it comes out. And that's also, of course, how we manifest skillfulness is through our body, speech, and mind. So we're acknowledging these mistakes. We're acknowledging the mistakes in the past. We're acknowledging the mistakes in this life, in this moment. And we're talking about greed, hate, and delusion. And then we avow all this karma. We let go of all this karma. We acknowledge all this karma. We repent the karma. We regret the mistakes that we've made. So this, to avow something, also has this quality of at the same time letting go of, at the same time acknowledging it, at the same time regretting it, at the same time vowing to do better, right? That we're going to go forward. So this is this way in which we come into the ceremony, we purified ourselves, we're coming in, we're avowing our mistakes, we're coming forward, we're saying, yes, I have this karma born of greed, hate, and delusion. I don't have to know exactly where it came from. I don't have to know exactly what it is, but I acknowledge that it's there because I'm a human being. It's just sort of the nature of us, of our experience as human beings, that we're going to make mistakes, that we're going to do things that are unskillful. So I doubt very seriously there's a one of us in this room who hasn't done something or many things that we could probably atone for. This doesn't have to be some kind of heavy-duty thing. One of the things I like about Buddhism is the sense that everything's workable, you know, that we make mistakes. We can atone for them. We can rectify our behavior, and we can go forward from that. That we don't have to be caught in that throughout time and space. So that's what this part is, this part of the repentance is. Then the homages we have is a calling forth, a bringing forth of all the Buddhas and ancestors to witness this atonement. So at the very beginning of the ceremony, it starts with offering incense. So, and hitting the bells. There's a way in which offering incense and hitting the bells is calling forth the ancestors. It's this sound, from a ritual point of view, this sound is acknowledging and bringing forth the Buddhas and ancestors to this space to say, this space, this ceremony is happening here. So when we do the homages, we are actually calling forth all the Buddhas and ancestors to witness this ceremony, to be part of the ceremony. So first we start out with the seven Buddhas before Buddha. There are seven Buddhas. Traditionally, there are seven Buddhas. Our mythology is there are seven Buddhas who preceded Shakyamuni Buddha. So they all had the same basic life. They have the same mythology and story. And so they stretch back eons and eons, incalculable eons. So in some ways, these Buddhas are the beginningless beginning of our understanding. And usually the trajectory of Buddhism in each one of these lives of a Buddha would be that the Buddha's born, Buddha has teachings, they do the teachings, Buddhism is begun, and then starts this sort of long progression through eons and eons of Buddhism and the teachings fading away until they no longer exist anymore, and then another Buddha comes forward. So that's kind of the mythology of how Buddhism works. So we call forth the seven Buddhas before Buddha. And then we make homage to and we bring forth Shakyamuni Buddha. Shakyamuni Buddha is the historical Buddha. So Shakyamuni Buddha is the Buddha who is in what's called our Saha world, this world that we live in, this Buddha field. This is the Buddha's, Shakyamuni Buddha's field of operation is the Saha world. So we call for Shakyamuni Buddha. We bring to mind Shakyamuni Buddha. We bring to mind the Buddha not just as an historical Buddha, but also the Buddha, the thought of the Buddha as our Buddha, as who we are as Buddhas. So this brings forth this teaching of Buddha nature, which is we are all Buddhas. We may not necessarily be manifesting our perfection of Buddhiness in every moment, but that every moment that is possible, because this Buddha nature is just reality itself. Dogen says in Busho, he says, at the wild Buddha nature, I'm paraphrasing, he says, while Buddha nature is reality itself, that doesn't necessarily mean that we manifest Buddhahood. So Buddha nature comes forth or is revealed every time we do something that is the activity of a Buddha. Does that make sense? So when we are Buddhas, when we are doing something skillful, and it doesn't have to be something super special, when you do something of kindness to someone else, for example, that's your Buddha nature coming forward. That's your Buddhahood manifesting itself. So Buddha nature and Buddhahood reveal themselves simultaneously. So that's part of calling for Shakyamuni Buddha. That's part of this bringing forward when we say homage to Shakyamuni Buddha. And then homage to Maitreya Buddha. Maitreya is the future Buddha. So Maitreya is the Buddha that will come after Shakyamuni Buddha. So now we've talked about the past, the present Shakyamuni Buddha, and going forward is Maitreya Buddha. And then Manjushri is the Bodhisattva of wisdom. So the kind of key three Bodhisattvas, Manjushri, wisdom, Samandrapadra, shining practice or skillful means. Samantrapadra rides an elephant and that flies. So this is this activity of the Dharma that's coming forward. And Avalokiteshvara is compassion. So we have these three aspects to realized action. The aspects of wisdom. So wisdom would be seeing our connection, seeing that we are all one in this world, that we are empty of inherent existence. And then Avalokiteshvara is this compassion, this connection that comes forward, this empathy. And then skillful, and then Samandrapadra is the action, right? Is the actual skillful means, the actual response that comes from wisdom and compassion. And then the last one is that we have the succession of ancestors. So in some ways that kind of covers everything else. That's our lineage, that's our transmission. So when you receive Jukai or receive Tokudo, priest ordination, you receive a lineage chart. And the lineage chart shows the succession of ancestors. It shows the succession of teachers. And obviously, when you look at a lineage chart, it's a piece of paper like this, and I don't know how many names it has on it. 100, maybe. Maybe not that many, I'm not sure. I've never counted them. And it shows starting out with Shakyamuni and goes all the way through to your teacher. And then your name's on the bottom of the list. So this is this, what we call warm hand to warm hand transmission. Zen is transmitted from person to person. Dogen talks about a teacher who announced to the assembly that he had received transmission of the Dharma, which is a recognition of one's what one realizes. And it was, and he said, well, I received it from a Dharma teacher who had died, a Zen master who died 100 years before. And Dogen scathingly, you know, goes through all the reasons why this person was wrong, right? And talks about how this teaching has to be transmitted from person to person. It can't be transmitted by some kind of feeling that we have, you know. So here we have the succession of ancestors. This is about persons. It's about transmission. So it's about calling forth. So here we've now called forth this whole assembly of Buddhas and Bodhisattvas and Zen teachers and Zen masters and Zen practitioners and lay people and all of these people. We've called them forth throughout history, throughout time and space, to be with us and support us. So now we're kind of like in Vimalakirti's room. So Vimalakirti is the Sutra of Vimalakirti. He is purportedly a lay person, but Vimalakirti can do the most amazing things. And one of the things he can do is he can call forth thousands and bazillions of bodhisattvas, and they all fit in a room this size, maybe even a smaller room, on giant thrones. Somehow they all get in there without it being a problem. So this is us calling forth to witness our vows. There's something about having this support from all beings to support our practice, because we can't do our practice alone. We have to do our practice in the presence of and with the support of all of reality. We cannot live without the support of all of reality. We cannot do our practice without the support of all reality. So here we're calling this forth. We're remembering this. The next part of the ceremony is the four vows. So the four vows are: beings are numberless, I vow to save them. Delusions are inexhaustible, I vow to end them. Dharma gates are boundless, I vow to enter them. And Buddha's way is unsurpassable, I vow to become it. So you can see there's this kind of way in which you can't do this practice. Say, well, how, if beings are numberless, how can I save them? So this is this way in which I think what we're being asked to do is to understand that we can't have some kind of specific goal in our head about what it is that we're up to. That we realize that this activity that we're doing is an all-encompassing activity in which what we are actually doing is what is right in front of us without a gaining idea. So, and also there, it conveys this sense that when we wake up, all beings wake up with us. So I think this is very difficult to explain how this operates on an intellectual level. But considering that everything is in an interconnected, interpenetrating relationship, so that means that essentially our life, while we have this individual characteristics and personhood that we are, so this is not negating that, but this whole world, if you think of it as process, it only makes sense that when one aspect wakes up, the rest of it wakes up as well, right? It's not like it's compartmentalized. So beings are numberless. Can think of this as beings are numberless in the sense that this is the whole enchilada, right? The whole enchilada is without beginning or end. And I vow, and this I vow is not the I of the small self. It's the I of the Buddha nature self. So when Shakyamuni Buddha was born, he came out of his mother's side, he took 7 steps, he put his finger up, and he said, I alone am the world honored one. So this I that is alone the world honored one is the I of all being. So although it sounds like to us that it's just this one kind of person who's a savior who comes down to save all beings, it's more like the eye of no self, the eye of Buddha mind, this particular eye. So all of us have these particular, the particularity of being, yet simultaneously we're in this complete interconnected relationship with all of reality. We are all of reality simultaneously, in which we are the particularity of just this person. So the first two beings are numberless. I vow to save them. Delusions are inexhaustible. Our one way we could look at this is that they are the circumstances of living in this world we live in. The circumstances are of there is this necessity to wake up. The circumstances that we are being asked to wake up, and that delusions are inexhaustible. Delusions are inexhaustible, but so is realized response is also inexhaustible. So this isn't like some kind of depressing thing. Oh my gosh, delusions are inexhaustible. I'm just like a pancake now. I think I'm going to go to bed. Like, this is just more than I can bear. So in this Saha world, delusions are inexhaustible. Realization is inexhaustible. So we just make this vow so that we're going to keep working on this one step at a time. I think this goes along with the idea where we talk about, in our school, we talk about how there isn't an enlightened person. Like, we're not, that you can't be enlightened by yourself. It's kind of like, it's a contradiction in terms. And enlightenment is not something that happens and then that's it. I'm enlightened now. Much as we like it to be that way, that's kind of our idea of it. But actually, a person who is, when we engage in enlightened activity, this enlightened activity happens moment after moment after moment, is renewed moment after moment after moment. So our view of somebody that we would say, oh, they're enlightened, that we like to place in the realm of personhood of that particular person. If that's true, then it is somebody who is time after moment after moment, time after time after time, responding to each new situation, incorporated as part of themselves, as they are part of it, with a skillful response. So as you can see, it's not like something that is codified or static. It's an engagement. It's this continuous activity. So while delusions are inexhaustible, so is realization. Realization is also inexhaustible. So that's kind of, I would think of these two vows as kind of saying, well, this is the situation as it is. And then the second two vows are vows about how are we going to respond? What's our practice? These second vows are Dharma gates. Dharma gates are opportunities. Sometimes we say opportunity to practice ruefully, like, oh, another opportunity to practice the small self, right? But each moment after moment is this opportunity to practice. And as Dogen teaches, practice realization are not separate. So this renewed response, we're making our best effort in each moment, renewing this response, and this renewal of response is Dharma gates. These Dharma gates. So these Dharma gates are without end. So this is actually wonderful to know that each moment we have this opportunity to enter a Dharma gate. So we're doing a repentance ceremony. So every moment we can be free. We don't have to be trapped by karma. We don't have to be trapped by our past actions. It doesn't mean that we're not responsible for our past actions. It also doesn't mean that there will be repercussions for past actions. But those repercussions and that responsibility does not keep us from having the appropriate response in this moment. So each moment is this Dharma gate. So Dharma gates are boundless, and I vow to enter them. I vow to wake up in each moment and acknowledge and try to see, oh, here's a Dharma gate. Sometimes we don't see them. We're right past. We don't even get the fact that there's a Dharma gate there. But we try to wake up and see this Dharma gate, that they are, every moment is a Dharma gate. Buddha's way is unsurpassable, so this is an acknowledgement of this life, this Buddha nature, this continuous practice of all beings, this effort of the whole universe as we support ourselves and it supports us. This effort is Buddha's way, and also you can think of this as Shakyamuni Buddha's teaching, right? This that we are emulating and trying to be what we understand Shakyamuni Buddha to represent, our Maitreya, our Avalokiteshvara, our Samandrapadra, or the succession of ancestors. So this way is unsurpassable, and I vow to become it. Then we have the refuges. How do we do this practice? How can we do this practice? What is this practice? So the refuges are, I will take refuge in the Buddha. Again, the Buddha as all of reality, the Buddha as this life, the Buddha as this that person, the historical person. And then we say, so then before all being, these are the Buddhas and ancestors, all the beings that are present. We say, before all being, I immerse my body and mind deeply in this way. I completely dive in, completely wet. I get completely soaked with this teaching, that I'm willing to completely, wholeheartedly enter into the practice. Taking refuge in Dharma. So Dharma is teaching, the actual teaching itself. Dharmakaya is the realm of the Dharma. Dharma is also things. Dharma can mean little d, in Sanskrit means things. Big D means like the law or teaching. So both of those things are present in this notion, this sense of we are fully immersing ourselves in the teaching, taking refuge in that. So when we're confused, we don't know what to do, we can go back to the teaching. We can go back and look it up. You know, oh, what is right speech? What did the Buddha say about right speech? Does this situation actually fit that? So taking refuge in that kind of Dharma. But we can also take refuge in this whole world supports us. This whole world of isness supporting us. Even though we might not know exactly how that works, to cultivate that feeling. So we can take refuge in that. Taking refuge helps us with fear, because fear is the genesis of all of the things I think that we do that are unskillful, is fear. So how can we find resources to help us in our anxiety, to help us in our fear and uncertainty? So refuge is calling this forth. And finally, taking refuge in Sangha. So Sangha is community. And again, we can take refuge in the community as the whole world. We can take refuge in the community as the community of our friends. Traditionally, Sangha refers to, in early Buddhism, it referred to ordained monks as a Sangha. But we have a much broader understanding of what that means in our culture, in our modern-day Buddhism. But we take refuge in each other, just in this room, or in each other at Ocean Gate, are in each other in a larger Buddhist Sangha, are in each other in our friends, and in each other that we take refuge in the idea that people basically want to do good. 99.9% of the people that we see want to do good. In the midst of their unskillfulness, they want to do good. So that we take refuge in that and we respond with that idea. And then the last part of the ceremony are the precepts. So the precepts are these guidelines that we have about how we're going to conduct ourselves. These are what are called the 16 Bodhisattva precepts. The first three are called the pure precepts. And basically, the pure precepts are these generalized guidelines. So they are essentially avoid doing bad or avoid being unskillful. I think I talked about this last time. I have a problem with the word evil because evil in Christian sense has a connotation of some kind of directed, active, malevolent being that wants to do bad things. And I think that, to my mind, Buddhism is more about a sense that we have a kind of continuum of from really, really deluded to in delusion to realization. And we can be on that continuum just about, you know, at various times. One day I might be over here, stuck over here, and, you know, 2 seconds later I'm doing something that's really helpful. You know, so I think all of us are in that continuum. So that means that even the most evil person that we can think of that we would call here, we can also understand that where does that come from? It comes from some kind of real delusion about the nature of how reality is, a real delusion about our interconnected nature, a real delusion and loss of altruism out of a real drastic sense of warped sense of self and one's relationship to the rest of the world and other beings, right? So that's way over here, and that's what we would probably call evil. And then, you know, then the arc goes on. So We can understand being caught there, right? I mean, if we can see ourselves over here and feel our own delusion and how we get caught, knowing we're doing something that's not helpful, can't help ourselves for some reason, we just, you know, got to say that tacky thing or whatever it is, well, you can imagine that like 100-fold, you know, as you go back down the arc here, you know. So that's how I prefer to think about this myself, rather than thinking about it as some kind of evil, like you're caught there, you'll never get out of it. This is some kind of aberrant, not human event that's happening, you know, with horns and cloven hooves and all that kind of thing. So that, like, I don't think that's helpful. I'm not sure what you would say. I mean, I think I vow to refrain from all evil. It's such a powerful word as opposed to unskillfulness, which seems kind of wimpy compared to evil. But that's really what we're doing, is we're vowing to avoid or refrain from unenlightened response, right? So the second one is I vow to make every effort to live in enlightenment, so to do good. Sometimes it's translated as I vow to do good. And I vow to live and be lived. So this is live and be lived for the benefit of all beings. So there's this reciprocity here. Now the lines that the doshi does, for example, the first one, it is the abode of the law of all Buddhas, it is the source of the law of all Buddhas, is Dogen's, Zenji's teaching on the line itself in the ceremony. So that's true for all of these secondary comments. And then the 10 pure prohibitory precepts are more specific. I vow not to kill. I vow not to take what is not given. I vow not to misuse sexuality. I vow to refrain from false speech. I vow to refrain from intoxicants. Often we say intoxicating self or other. I vow not to slander. I vow not to praise self. at the expense of others. So we're not saying that you can't ever say to yourself, hey, I did a good job, you know, but not at the expense of others. I vow not to be avaricious or greedy. I vow not to harbor ill will. I vow not to abuse the three treasures, which is Buddha, Dharma, Sangha, which we've taken refuge in. And then Dogen's comments on each one of them, which are a deeper explanation of each one of the precepts. For example, I vow not to harbor ill will, not negative, not positive, neither real nor unreal. There is an ocean of illuminated clouds and an ocean of bright clouds. So he's taking it out of the realm of it, more into the realm of not saying this or that about that. And this notion of, I think, illuminated clouds, often we talk about the sky without clouds would be a sky, a purified sky, if you will. But actually, in our life, we do have clouds. This is the nature of being a human being. So we could talk about this, these illuminated clouds, these clouds of radiant brightness. Dogen says, Komyo, this radiant brightness, in Uji talks about the radiant brightness, the 24 hours of your day. So that could be what he's talking about here. So that's a kind of basic synopsis of the ceremony. And then at the end, we close the ceremony with an echo. Thus we offer the merit of the Bodhisattva's way through every world system and to the unborn nature of all beings. Whenever we do a ceremony in Soto Zen, we always do an echo at the end, or often we'll do several echoes in the course of the ceremony, and they are about giving away the merit of the ceremony. So not holding on to something just for yourself, but releasing that and letting it go. This generosity of letting whatever merit might have come forward from doing this ceremony, that we offer it to all beings. And that way. And then we end the ceremony the way we do all ceremonies, by doing all Buddha's 10 directions 3 times and doing bows. So that's the ceremony. Thank you very much. You want to do it?
Sure.
Let's do it. Let's do this ceremony.